the verse that moved me, or moved me particularly, you were 12 and 13. 2 Chronicles 20, verses 12 and 13. We have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee, and all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. Jehoshaphat had a good precedent for prayer against armies. Two kings before, Abijah had admonished Jeroboam, and if you read it when you get home, chapter 13 of 2 Chronicles, you'll see that he had some very trenchant things to say against the nation. And even while he was haranguing Jeroboam, Jeroboam caused them to be surrounded, and they found that the battle was behind them and before, and they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord wonderfully answered them. Asa found himself in a situation in the early part of his kingship when a million came out before him. If you read 2 Chronicles 14, verse 9, there came out against them Zerah the Ethiopian with a host of 1,000,000, and 300 chariots, and came unto Maresha. We sang the tune Zerah recently, and I cannot for a moment think why they would name a tune Zerah, but never mind. Zerah the Ethiopian came with a host of 1,000,000 and 300 chariots, and Asa, verse 11 of chapter 14, cried out unto the Lord his God, and in the wonderful words, "It is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude." The famous hymn has these words, doesn't it? "We rest on thee, and in thy name we go." And so, though Asa declined a little bit in his later years, he was succeeded by Jehoshaphat. Now, Jehoshaphat, I think, was in some ways a fearful man. And we read, for example, that in one chapter about him, that when he went out with the king of King Ahab, and King Ahab tried to trap him by saying he was going disguised into the field, but Jehoshaphat should put on all his kingly robes. And when afterwards, of course, he was rebuked for helping those who were the enemies of the Lord, nevertheless, when he was surrounded, he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord made them realize that this wasn't the king of Israel that they were after, and they just went away and let him go. And that reminded me of Proverbs chapter 30. This is all just background, but I think it may help us to understand. And in Proverbs 30, there are a number of lists of things, but at verse 24. "There be four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceeding wise." Proverbs 30 and verse 24. "There be four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceeding wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. The conies are but a feeble folk, yet make they their houses in the rocks. The locusts have no king, yet they go forth all of them by bands. The spider taketh hold with her hands, and is in kings' palaces." Now, these are things that are little upon the earth, but are exceeding wise. And they have something to teach people. But I was thinking of the conies. Now the conies are in the rabbit family, and coney was the old word, I think, in our land for rabbits. You get coney grease and coney hall and coney lane and all sorts of places. But the conies are but a feeble folk, yet make they their houses in the rocks. We may be a feeble folk as Christians, people say that we are, you know, we need props and all that. But we make our foundations upon the rock, which is Christ Jesus. We live under the shadow of that rock, which is Christ Jesus. And it doesn't matter how feeble we are, so long as only we don't venture out of our being in Christ and under his shadow and under his guidance and direction. And I rather think that Jehoshaphat, really, as kings go, was perhaps a bit like a coney. He wasn't feeble-minded or anything like that, but he did have this weakness. But this weakness in his case drove him to the Lord and drove him to prayer. He was quite courageous. He went to join Ahab in battle. He didn't mind going to the battle. But he was a man who, when there was any difficulty, became very fearful. But I don't think we must worry about the fact that we as Christians sometimes are fearful. Sometimes we see the massed resources of the world against the principles of Christianity. Or we see great sin around us. Or we see an abandonment of the things of Christ. Or we see our church so small. Or we see the weakness of our own Christian testimony. But none of these things matter if we build our house in the rock. We dwell in the rock. We can be as feeble as we like in ourselves, so long as only we depend upon the Lord, our Saviour, for his help. Now that's, I think, the principal lesson that I learned from Jehoshaphat's prayers. There are a number, as you know, of distinguished prayers, Solomon's, Daniel's, and so on, in the Old Testament. But that, I think, is the reason that I particularly appreciate Jehoshaphat. Here was a man who, in his weakness and in his responsibility, made sure that his nation turned to the Lord. So if we go back to 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 3, you see, they told Jehoshaphat about this great multitude that was coming, a situation that both his predecessors, Abijah and Asa, had faced. Read verse 3, he feared. That was his initial reaction, verse 3. Jehoshaphat feared. But that wasn't the reaction that finally governed him. It might have governed his thinking for a moment, but it drove him to the Lord. So here is a type of fear, a type of inadequacy, a feeling of responsibility. He had all the nation of Judah and the children and the little ones, as well as the fighting men. A sense of responsibility caused him to be afraid. A sense of his own weakness, his own character caused him to be afraid. The numbers of the enemy caused him to be afraid, but he feared and set himself to seek the Lord. Now that is a superb reaction. A superb reaction for a person in responsibility, a person with his own private failings. He feared and set himself to seek the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast. But here we're told that we need to set ourselves in situations which are dire. This was both dire and an emergency. I don't think we could say that we as a church here, who need at the beginning of this year to set ourselves to seek the Lord and to set ourselves to pray, are facing an emergency. I mean, they were going to be attacked the next day. It was that close. And I think you admire the situation. It was as near as tomorrow. This great enemy was going to come and destroy the land. So to turn to the Lord and look for an answer immediately, and to stand there in all their vulnerability and wait for the Lord, we don't know what to do, he said. But we look at you. We wait upon you. It's a tremendous reaction. So Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. The leadership he gave enabled the people to come together to ask help of the Lord. If Jehoshaphat hadn't given that leadership, they probably wouldn't have bothered. They might well have succumbed. So again, we're saying to one another, there is a great need of prayer. We find in the land in which we are today so many things threatening the church. We find ourselves in the church fellowship here to be weak. There are not many of us. We find ourselves to be saddled with all the particular political correctnesses. We find ourselves without children to instruct, but we'd love to instruct them. We find ourselves in a situation where nobody from round about wants to come. There are many things for which we need urgent prayer, but it's not an emergency in that sense. But it is something that we need to address. And so it is that we may set ourselves to ask help of the Lord. Now, one of the remarkable things about nearly all of the Old Testament prayers that we have is their example of pleading. Now, pleaders in court very often plead precedence. And Jehoshaphat, yes, he pleads precedence, but what he pleads is the facts of the Lord and the promises. And when you're praying with the Lord to bring a blessing, you exercise yourself to find scriptures and promises. Now, I have this particular address in mind over the weekend, and I felt that the Psalm 145 that we read last Sunday afternoon had promises. I mean, there are lots of promises in the scripture, but I just had this in mind, and I was thinking of this, and there were things that we ourselves could plead, you see. Now, Psalm 105 verse 14, the Lord upholdeth all that fall. This is along the line of what we've been thinking about, the feeble, you see, and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. You could plead before the Lord, your words is this: we feel ourselves to be those who are fallen, we feel ourselves to be those who are bowed down, but thy word says you uphold such and you raise up such. The eyes of all wait upon thee. The identical expression that was used by Jehoshaphat. We look to you. We need your visible help. We need your obvious help. We need your activated help. And then thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. Verse 18. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him. To all that call upon him in truth will he do that. And then he will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. Now he knows our desires. Our desires may not be right, or they may be wrong. But when we have a desire to see people saved, when we have a desire to take the word of God as we have it, when we desire to teach children, when we desire to have parents and families who would bring children, when we desire to bring, watch over one another in the faith and in the truth of the word, surely these are desires that he would fulfill for those who fear. He will also hear their cry and save them. I mean, the whole scripture will be full of passages that you could actually plead, passages that grip you, that you therefore feel you should use and could use to prevail with the Lord. And all I wanted to show you from here, this passage, is the use of pleading with the Lord. Now see how he does it here. First of all, he declares God's character. He says, "O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven?" That's the first thing. "And rulest thou not over all the kingdoms of the heathen?" He's calling on God for his power. "And in thy hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee?" So, what about all this vast number that are coming here, heathen people, coming against thine inheritance? And then he says, "Art thou not our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend, forever?" A plea about his friendship with Abraham, and therefore that he might have a special favour and regard for Abraham's successors. But you can see how he's building up his arguments before the Lord. He's pleading his case. And then they built a sanctuary. And he quotes from Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the sanctuary. "If when evil cometh upon us, as the sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we stand before thy house, in this house, and in thy presence, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt be able to help." We're doing that. And we look to thee to answer. Do you see? This is his pleading method, and this is always the method of those who have learned to plead in prayer. So much of our prayer is quite shallow. We just thank God for things, or we praise him for things, or, which is fine. But we so often lose that pleading element, because that is the specific thing. You plead a specific thing for a specific occasion or a specific situation. And if we believe that it is right to maintain this fellowship and see the tide turned, at least in that part of the world for which we are responsible to take out the gospel, I think the time is that we must ask the Lord to show his hand on our behalf. In losing whose mum, we've now lost the only person who regularly came under the gospel. So I know there are those that we reach with the letters and so on, but as far as our worship is concerned, we desperately need replacements. We want people to come and hear the gospel. We want to come and worship with us and be under the sound of the gospel. And then in verse 10, he actually, if you like, quotes scripture, or he quotes history. Not blaming God, but drawing attention to the particular unreasonableness of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir. "And now behold the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade." Now in Deuteronomy 2, you'll find that is exactly the case. Most of the chapter is given over to that. Actually, verse 4, but a lot of the chapter is about this. "You are to pass through the coast of your brethren, the children of Esau, which dwell in Seir, and they shall be afraid of you. Take ye good heed unto yourselves, therefore, meddle not with them, for I will not give you of their land, no, not so much as a footbreadth, because I have given Mount Seir unto Esau for a possession. Ye shall buy meat of them for money that ye may eat, and you shall buy water of them for money that ye may drink. But you're not to interfere with them or meddle with them." So when he says, you see, that was Deuteronomy 2. When he says, "And now behold the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade, when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not, behold, I say, how they reward us. Lord, will you have a look at your justice? Will you look at the whole matter? Will you look at this nation? Will you deal with..." And then he says, "O Lord God, wilt thou not judge them?" But then he comes to this other part. "For we have no might against this company that cometh against us." So he's pleading, not by might, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. That's his plea. And while he is a man, as was Asa, his forefather, who was quite able to get the army organised and build defence cities and so on, his first priority, even when an enemy was so imminent, was to seek the Lord. What does the Lord, what blessing can we get from the Lord? He wanted that, and he wanted that only. He knew that the only safety came that way. He was very adamant about it, even if it meant standing there on the day before they were due to attack, not knowing when they would attack. We have no might against this great company. And then the next thing is, neither know we what to do. And I suppose we might feel that in our generation. What do we do with the gospel? Where do we take the neighbourhood letters? Is that our best approach? If we continue just doing things within the confines of the church only, then nobody might come in. Although that is a good thing to do, and in days gone by, when you held church services, people have come because you hold them and held them. So we're in a situation we don't actually know what we should do, you see. And there's no shame in saying that. This is the way that the conies that are a feeble folk hide themselves in the rock. This is the way that the folks who want to see the blessing of the Lord and not man's trumped up blessings will come to him. We've no might against this. The situation in which we find ourselves in the world, the great assaults of Satan on all the commandments of God, and the great assaults of Satan through other religions and other isms, we have no might against these things. We don't know what to do. But our eyes are upon thee. Now, do you remember the little bit about from Psalm 123, as the eyes of servants look unto the hands of their masters, the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until he has blessed him. Psalm 123. Put yourself the other way around now, you see. A child, your child, looks at you pleadingly. Daddy, mummy, whatever. Would you do this? Won't you help me? I don't need to elaborate the thought, but you see, it melts the heart. And such a plea cannot reasonably be resisted. I mean, a child could be wrong, a child could be having a tantrum for its own way and so on. But granted that that isn't the case, that here is a genuine child who can't do something and just needs help. Maybe in a situation perhaps where a father or a mother don't love a particular child, and the child looks and says, don't you love me? And the heart may be melted or might not be melted, but you see, God's heart, which is perfect, has to be melted by the plea that our eyes are upon thee. We have no help. We're going to be overwhelmed. We're going to be defeated. We're going to be spoiled. Your cause is going to fall. We need your help. We need it. What have you got against us? You wouldn't do it. Well, he hasn't anything against us. And so we might expect that our eyes being upon him, he will look and have mercy upon us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon him. And then the vulnerability. I think this is wonderful. And all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. Of course, they would see the great blessing of the Lord. They would see the answers to the prayer. But they were all assembled in worship, and all particularly vulnerable to that enemy that wasn't very far away. It was going to attack next day. But here they all are. And I imagine that when it says with their little ones, their wives and their children, the little ones here might well be the grandchildren, otherwise there's no great distinction between little ones and children. And it's interesting that the order: little ones, then wives, and then children. As if the pleading has a particular plea, the defensiveness, the defencelessness of this nation, who don't know what to do, who do not have the strength of the opposition, and who are appealing to God. It's their very vulnerability that melts the heart of God. So this is a wonderful pattern for prayer. I hope that we will perhaps be able to take it up as a prayer and seek the Lord our God and beseech him through this year to turn this tide, to give us a congregation that is vibrant and viable, to give us those whom we may teach the things of the Lord, to give us those who will be converted in our midst and whom we may bring on in the faith, and many other things no doubt that we could ask for. But this is a tremendously powerful example, and what it shows is the determination to seek not man's will but God's will. Now the intriguing thing is that what happened the next day did involve them doing something, but it wasn't fighting. And it was when they praised the Lord and sang and worshipped facing the enemy that the Lord did the work. But just in conclusion, the word of the prophet was, "The battle is not yours, but the Lord's." And this battle that we fight for the gospel is not ours. It's his work that we have espoused and that he has called us into. The battle is not yours, but God's. And he will fight his battle, and he will defend his own, and he will give victory, and he will honour his name. And we love to see the name of Jesus exalted and extolled and honoured publicly. But the battle is his. And for that reason, though there are things we can do, like sending out letters, like witnessing and so on, what they did was not actually the principal action. The principal action was their waiting upon the Lord and understanding that when the thing happened, it was the Lord's providence and the Lord's answer and the Lord's work and the Lord's victory. And I expect there will be things for us to do. Certainly we worship, certainly we pray, certainly we continue with those things, certainly we pray. But the battle is the Lord's, and it's not any skill that we have, nor any words that we have, but the word of the Lord, and the prayings of his people, and the power of the Lord which we long to see. Well, may the Lord just lead us. There are, you could look for your own interest, other great prayers in the scripture, the prayers, as I say, particularly of Daniel and of Solomon and of Jonah, and there are others as well, all of which are great pattern prayers, and most of which show you the pleading nature. But somehow I always rather love this one for the vulnerability it shows of a man with the whole weight of the responsibility of the nation, a day away from disaster, afraid, yet hiding in the rock and seeing the victory. Amen. Amen.